What we're going to do now is we're going to look at the Bible, and this is the second part of last week's sermon. If you were here last week, you'll know that we're in this section where the book of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is reflecting on the question of weakness. And last week, we looked at the end of chapter 11, and we saw that Paul is insistent that he will boast about weakness. He subverts the proud boasting of the Corinthians. We love to boast in power. Paul goes, well, I see your boasting in power, and I raise it to boasting in weakness. And a number of people said to me afterwards, great, I get it. I get that weakness is what we're supposed to boast about, but why? Why would you boast about weakness? It makes no sense. I think that's what chapter 12 is going to answer. Chapter 12 is going to help us to understand not just that we are to boast about weakness, but why? I've got a confession for you as we start. I don't think I've got to the bottom of exactly what's going on in these verses. I've spent a lot of time this week thinking about it, reading about it, reading other stuff about it, listening to stuff about it, trying to get to grips with it. I think there is a mystery here that is so profound that I am just scratching the surface. I've not mastered this text. But actually, you know what? You're never really supposed to master the Bible. I think rather you're supposed to let the Bible master you. Let the Bible shape you. Let God's word teach you. And so I want to invite you to come with me as far as I've got in my thinking. And then we're going to ask the Spirit that he might help us and illumine our minds and our hearts. And then we're going to begin to push into this question of why? Why would you ever boast about weakness? And I want to be really upfront with you. I want to say this clearly. I think this is a hard passage. Not necessarily hard to understand, although I think it is. But it teaches things, and it teaches a perspective that is so different to our normal way of thinking that I think we will feel it crunch against our hearts. And I want to say to you, if you feel that crunch, or even if you feel it's painful, I want you to know two things. I want you to know that I've been praying for you, like praying that God would do good to us through this text. But even more significantly, God is good, and his purpose for you is good. So why don't we have a look at this together. I'm going to read it. Be on the screen. Please follow along. Have it open in your Bibles. I mean, I would definitely, if you've got a Bible or a phone, I'd get it in front of you. We're going to go quite detailed into some of the text, some of the words. So it'd really help you to see, because this is important. If I'm wrong on this, then I'm teaching you stuff which is harmful. So you need to check that this really is what God says. Because I don't want to do you harm. I just want to let God speak by his Spirit through his word. So here it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. So this is Paul in his kind of, we call it the fool's speech. The Corinthian false teachers, they're boasting. They love to boast. But they boast in the wrong thing. And Paul says, you're fools. And Paul says, fine, if you're going to boast, I'll boast too. That's what he's doing. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. God knows. Was caught up to paradise. And heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain. So no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Should we pray? Father, please help us. Father, you're the God of compassion and love. Father, please, this afternoon, pour out your Spirit that we might know you. That we might know you as you truly are. That you might reveal yourself. Lord, please keep me from going beyond what it says. Lord, help us to trust this word and to trust what you say to us. Lord, we want to hear your voice this afternoon. Give us alert minds. Give us willing hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As Paul ramps up towards the end of this letter, what he does in our section today is he takes two experiences of reality, two experiences that Paul has had. I'll show you that in a second. Two experiences. And then he puts them next to each other. And he says to us, you will only understand why weakness matters when you are able to connect these two experiences. Right, what are the two experiences? Well, the first experience is one of unbelievable and extraordinary glory. It is an experience of deep wonder. That's the first. The second experience is equal to the first experience, but in its depth, it talks of a deep agony. Here are the two: high, extraordinary glory, and deep agony. Let me just show you those two experiences, and then we're going to have to understand how those two things connect, all right? Let's look at the two experiences first. First, in verses 1 to 6, come and look with me at this extraordinary glory, this surpassing height, this beauty that Paul talks about. Now, let's deal with this. Do you notice it's written in the third person? I know a man, verse 2, in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. What are you talking about? I've got a number of questions at this point. I've got questions around, well, which man? Who do you mean, Paul? A man? And what do you mean that he was caught up to the third heaven? And then you've got this weird stuff where Paul says, whether it's in the body or out the body, I do not know. God knows. And in case you forgot it, he says it exactly the same again. Whether it's in the body or out the body, I don't know. God knows. And all the way through this section, you get the sense that Paul, as he writes, is so careful in what he says. You see, Paul is talking about himself. When he says, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, it's him. And yet he's so nervous and he's so anxious about being seen to boast about some surpassing greatness that he puts it in the third person. It's all part of his argument. Look, if you want to play the boasting game, I've got stuff I can boast about. But even as Paul tells them, he puts a distance. Because he says, that's not my boast. 14 years earlier, Paul had some experience, some extraordinary experience, where he was caught up to the body. Was it in the body or out the body? What do you reckon? Don't know. God knows. That's his point. He says, we don't know. I don't even know what this experience quite was. I can't categorize it. I can't put it in a box. I don't know whether I was just dreaming or a vision. I don't know, Paul says. But I was caught up to the third heaven. What's that? I don't know. I don't know what the third heaven is. But it's some experience out of this world. He saw things, and the way that he talks about it, he says he went to paradise. And he heard things, that inexpressible things that he's not permitted to say. Oh, come on, Paul. I want more than that. Don't you? Paul has had this extraordinary experience, and yet he is so careful and gives you so little detail. Why? Because that's not his boast. This is the only place he refers to it. There are countless books. Go to a Christian bookshop. There are countless books on people's experience where they spent 30 minutes in heaven. When I died and spent 30 minutes in heaven, there are books written by people who said, I had this amazing experience. I've had this amazing vision. There are people who write this stuff. You know, they've seen something, or they think they've had some experience, and they want to tell the whole world about this extraordinary revelation they were given. Paul, he's so careful. He says, I've never told anyone this. I'm writing this just in the third person, sort of like, So here's the deal, right? Paul has had an extraordinary experience of God's glory. Imagine the impact that must have had on him. Imagine the impact of something so glorious, being in the presence of someone so great and hearing things that just can't be expressed. Don't you long for that? Wouldn't you love that? You go, well, I believe in God then. Why can't I get one of those? But Paul plays it all down. So look at verse 5. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself. I'll tell you that in the third person, but not me. Not, that's not my boast. So there's that great experience that Paul had, but then there's a second experience. His second experience is of deep agony. And this is from verses 7 to 10, where Paul says in verse 7, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. This is the double experience that Paul had. Extraordinary glory and deep agony. That's what Paul's two experiences are. And they are intense. And they shape Paul's life. But if you push Paul and say, which one are you going to boast about? Which one are you going to make your confidence? Which one are you going to say? Which one are you going to write a book about, Paul? Paul says, I will boast about my weakness. I will boast about my suffering. I will boast about my thorn. Not the glory. You see this? So you've got to ask the question, why? Why won't you boast about the glory? Why will you boast about the thorn and the agony? You've got to see the connection between these two events. And this is why I want you to do some detailed looking now. Because what Paul gives us is four connections, four reasons why the glory and the agony are connected together. I'll show you what they are, then we're just going to work through them, because this will really help us, I think, to understand our experience of life in this world. You keep getting like, therefores and so that's. Let me just read it again, see if you can spot the four things. Here we go, they'll come up on the screen one by one. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited. Okay, there's reason number one. To keep me from becoming conceited. That's why Paul says he was given a thorn in the flesh. Reason one. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for, here comes our second reason, my power is made perfect in weakness. That's why Paul will boast about weakness, because weakness will keep him from being conceited, and because weakness is how God's power is perfected. We're coming back to these. So let's pick it up. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness. Here's the third one. So that Christ's power may rest on me. You see what we're doing? We're picking out Paul's reasons. Why would you boast in weakness? And the fourth reason, so we'll go from verse 10, this is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Why? For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Here are Paul's four reasons why suffering and weakness is a reason to boast. It will keep you from becoming conceited. It is where God's strength is made perfect. It is how Christ's power rests on you, and it is how you, when you are weak, become strong. Everyone happy so far? Give me a little nod if you're happy so far. Great. We're going to now work through those, because we need to understand what does it mean? What does Paul mean? Well, let's look at the first one. In order to keep me from becoming conceited. You know, we all kind of crave glory. We all crave something that is spectacular. We want something like Paul saw. We would love to. I'd be happy with the sixth or seventh heaven. Doesn't have to be the third one. I don't care. I'd love to be caught up somewhere. I'd love to taste something of God's glory. But here's the deal. Paul knows that to have an experience like that is highly dangerous. In fact, any of those sort of mountaintop experiences, or anything that God gives to you that is good, can so quickly become a reason to be conceited. So maybe you have had an experience of God in some way. Or maybe you have a gift that God has given you that people say, oh, you're amazing at that. Or maybe you're the sort of person and you have a character that people are drawn to and they love it, and you feel so close to God as you serve him. Well, those things are dangerous because they can puff us up. They can make us proud. We can begin to think we're something special because of what we've been given. We can begin to think we're something special because of the experience that we've had. Look at me. So Paul says, when God gave him this very, very great, surpassingly glorious revelation, Paul says, that was dangerous to me. Because that can cause within me a conceit. We have an amazing ability, don't we, as human beings, to twist anything into something for our advantage, something that puffs us up, something that we say, look at me. Something where we draw attention to ourselves. And so Paul says, because of that, God gave me, I was given, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh. I was given a thorn. Now, what do we think the thorn in the flesh is? No one knows. Right, there are books and books written about it. People have all sorts of ideas, all sorts of speculations. Paul doesn't tell us because it doesn't matter. What we do know is that it was something that caused Paul deep, deep suffering. Probably a physical suffering of some sort because it was in the flesh. The word thorn literally means like stake, not nice steak, like bad steak, like not one you can eat, but one you, it doesn't matter. It means like a thing shoved in your side which causes you deep pain. And whatever it was in Paul, it broke him. It was so painful to him, a thorn in his flesh. But this thorn had a purpose. It was not a random bit of bad luck. It had a purpose. Its purpose, Paul says, was to stop me from becoming conceited. It's interesting, isn't it, how suffering that has no purpose is incredibly hard to endure. But suffering where you understand what it is for still hurts. But you're willing to do it. And so Paul says, I was given this suffering, this thorn in my flesh that dug into me, that was a constant source of agony. In all of my ministry, everything I was doing, everywhere I went, this thorn was digging into me. And then he ramps it up because he talks about it as a messenger of Satan. Well, hold on a second. Right, hold on. Who gave Paul this thorn? Was it God or was it Satan? Why would Paul call it a messenger of Satan? Well, I think it's important for us to understand the Bible's clear. We do have an enemy. There is an enemy. His name is Satan, the devil. And he hates God's people. And he is out to do damage. He is out to destroy. He's out to harm. You see this most clearly in the Old Testament book of Job. In the book of Job, there was a man called Job, and Job was living life maximum, right? He was amazing. He had everything. He was so blessed in every way. And then Satan, the adversary, the enemy, comes to God and says, ah, but Job only loves you. Get this, right? Job only loves you because of all the stuff you've given him. Take all the stuff away and he'll curse you. And so God says to Job, God says to Satan, you may test my servant Job. And so Satan comes and he attacks Job. And it hurts. It really hurts. But the reality is, and the understanding we must have of Satan and of the devil, is that even when he is doing his worst, God is still in control. God is working out his purpose. God is working out his good plan. So Satan has to come to God and ask for permission. Satan has to say, God and Satan are not equal and opposite forces battling it out. There is God and there is Satan. And Satan has to come and ask for permission. Please may I harm. Please may I test your servant Job. And God says, yes. And Job is tested severely. But all that Satan does is prove that Job is genuine. You see, God is able to use the suffering in order to expose and to show Job's true faith. This is why it must be so annoying to be the devil. I mean, that's a weird thing to say. Probably don't quote me on that. That's probably bad. But when you're doing your worst, when you look back, you go, oh, he did it again. God used my worst in order to work out his plan. And so, yes, this thorn can be attributed to Satan himself. It is that vicious. Satan in the Bible is like a roaring lion who wants to tear and rip and destroy. But all the time, God is using it. God is working. God is in control. Now, hold on. This is going to, we need to piece all this together. And Paul can say, this thorn had a purpose, and its purpose was to keep me from being conceited. So look, if you have a... Okay, let me tell you some things some people said to me after last week's sermon. Someone came and said to me, but if I'm really, really gifted, say I'm really, really gifted at singing, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to go, oh, I can't boast, I'm rubbish at singing. What are you supposed to do? Well, what you're supposed to understand is that when God gives great gifts, he also brings thorns to keep you humble. When God gives great gifts, he will also bring what is necessary in order for you to use that gift. The key is not, well, just shut up and don't sing. The key is sing beautifully. Sing, use the gift God's given you. But God will enable you through the circumstances of life to use that gift rightly. Because he loves you. He loves you too much to let you become puffed up. He loves you too much to go, I'm a great singer. Listen to me. I'm a canary. He loves you too much. Instead, he says, I will bring into your life what is necessary to keep you from becoming conceited. Now, this is, I get it, right? This is, we've got loads of questions. I understand that. Hold on, we're going to keep going. I'm just going to show you at the moment what Paul is saying. To keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. That's the thorn's purpose. Look at verse 8. Three times, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. That's powerful. All right, stop, look, okay. You've got to think, right? You've got to really concentrate here. Here is the great Paul, the great apostle. And three times he's on his knees, and he's crying out to God, please, please take this away from me. Father, this hurts so much. Please take it away. Father, please take this thorn. It's killing me. Please take it away. And three times God says, no. But actually what God says, look, he tells us, Paul tells us what God says. God, in response to Paul's prayer, is my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Okay, we're now going to delve to the bit that I don't think I've got anywhere near to the bottom of. But come with me, right? Come into the depths of something profound. Here is Paul crying out for God to take away the thorn. God does not say yes. Instead, God says, my grace is enough. My grace is enough for you, Paul. Why? Because my power is made perfect in weakness. Right. That. My power is made perfect in weakness. I think we hear that wrong. Let me show you what I mean. Firstly, I think there's a psychological way of hearing this. I listened to a TED talk this week. That's what I use my time to do this week. A TED talk on weakness and strength. And the TED talk was this. Your weakness, used in the right environment, can be turned into a great strength. Don't change you, change the circumstance. I promise, right? This was, I hope you're feeling motivated. I'm doing my best. This was his point, right? And so he said, listen, if you're someone who's too critical, if that's your weakness, become a theater critic. That was his counsel. If you're too analytical, become an analyst. I'm not making this. That's literally what he said. That is how, that's the only way our world knows how to cope with it. Your weaknesses, rightly understood, could become your greatest strength. And the psychologists of the world will inspire you. Come on, use your, where's the strength in your, where's your strength? Use it. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is not, this is not some psychological technique where you go, I'm really, really weak, but if I think properly, then, oh, maybe I can make it strong. Okay, most of us, I think, would say that's wrong. Here's the second one I think is more dangerous. This is the spiritual interpretation of this, right? Where we over-spiritualize this. And what we say, and this will probably sound right when I first say it. What we say is, when I'm weak, and I realize how weak I am, I realize I need everything, and then I go, oh, but there's God, and he's really, really strong. And so my weakness is great because it means I have to rely on God who's strong. And I think most of us hear it like that. My weakness is great because it means that I will rely on God more. But that's not what it says. That's not what it says. Paul says, as he quotes God, "My power is made perfect in weakness." That is not, "My power will take away your weakness." It doesn't say that. Neither say, "My power is enough for you in your weakness." It doesn't say that. It says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." What do you think that means? I've been scratching my brain. I've been going to bed at night thinking, what does it mean? This is my best effort so far. I want you to talk about this. I want us to think about this. This really matters. The idea of being made perfect is coming to completion. It's coming to fulfillment. When something is made perfect, it goes from less perfect to more perfect. It goes from imperfect to perfect. It goes from immaturity to maturity. And so the move here is from incompleteness to completeness. Right? So here's the logic. Power is made perfect in weakness. Power, when it is fully grown, becomes weakness. You scratching your heads? I hope so, because that's what I've been doing all week. Okay, let's see if we can understand this a bit more. What does that mean? How could it be possible that power has a trajectory towards weakness? What does that even mean? It makes no sense, does it? Okay. In the Bible story, there are countless stories of power, great power, over and over again. Power, God makes the world. Power, God saves his people from Egypt. Power, and over again, there's these amazing stories of God's power, God's power, God's power. But none of them are mature. None of them are complete. None of them are fulfilled, because they're all pointing forward to a greater act of power. As you read the Bible, you say, well, there must be a big act of power coming. What will the most mature power look like? What will the great salvation look like? What will it look like when God rescues his people from his enemies forever? What will it look like when God defeats the enemies of his kingdom, when God defeats the powers of darkness? What will it look like if it was powerful when God created and it was powerful when God saved? It's going to be awesome. And then when you get there, it's a man dead on a cross. That's the power of God. That's weakness. Because the whole story is building up to this moment when God's power will most completely be fulfilled in weakness. And so when Paul says to you, and Paul says to himself, when I experience weakness, that is the perfecting of God's power. God's strength is not made perfect by taking your weakness away. God's strength is made perfect in your weakness. I've got to be honest with you. I don't know if I can go much further than that on this. It's weird. And I think it's supposed to unsettle us. It's supposed to jolt us. It's supposed to make us uncomfortable. Here is Paul pleading with God, please take it away. Father, please take it away. And God says, no, Paul, my weakness is exactly where my power will most clearly be displayed. In your thorn, in your pain, in your tears, in your sorrow, in your confusion, that is where you will most deeply know and live the power of God. I want to keep going. Let's move on to the third one. Because Paul says, if that's true, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness. If that's true, if weakness is where power is perfected, where power comes to completion, then I'm going to boast about my weakness. Here comes a third reason, so that Christ's power may rest on me. Is Paul building up his reasons? Why will Paul boast about his thorn, not the glory? Because it's in the thorn that Christ's power rests on him. Now, again, I hope you're tracking with this. I don't think at this point that Paul means, because then I'll have this amazing experience of Christ's power. What is Christ's power? It's the cross. Christ's power is Christ crucified. We've seen it over and over again in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so as Paul pleads three times, Father, please take this thorn away. Surely we're supposed to see Christ pleading three times. Father, please take this cup from me. Jesus, he goes to face the cross. Goes with an agony, an anguish, a sorrow, an overwhelming sorrow, such that he's sweating drops of blood. And he's pleading with his Father, Father, please take this cup from me. And three times his Father says, no. And now here is Paul, three times pleading, Father, take this thorn from me. And three times God says, no. That is Christ's power resting on Paul. Paul is living and embodying the weakness of Christ. He's embodying the sacrifice of Christ, even in his thorn. I hope you're tracking with me through this. Paul says, I am most like Christ, not when I am seeing the surpassing glory, but when I'm in the deepest agony of sorrow. That's why verse 10, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. Insults, Christ was insulted, I'll delight in it. Hardships, persecutions, difficulties, I'll delight in those. And here comes the final piece, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. This is where Paul lands it. Paul comes to realize that his thorn, his experience of weakness, is not something to get through in order to find strength on the other side. Paul realizes that his thorn is the place of strength. Because it's as he suffers that he experiences Christ. What does it look like that Christ is strong? It looks like him dying on a cross. What does it look like that Paul is strong? It looks like him suffering with a thorn. And this is interesting because if you're going to follow Jesus, you have to embrace this life. If you want a life of boasting in glory and strength, don't follow Jesus. Jesus was very clear with his followers. He called us to follow him. He laid out his commands in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he calls you to a life of weakness, not glory. Love your enemies. Love your enemy. I can't love my enemies. Father, please take it away. Please take it away. Please take it away. No, my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is perfected in your weakness. You see it? How are we going to love one another like Christ loved us? How are we going to lay down our lives for one another? Only as we understand that when we're weak, we're strong. We need to draw this together. This raises profoundly difficult things. For some of us, we experience suffering in an intense and agonizing way. And some of you know exactly what it's like to plead with God to take away your suffering. And he doesn't answer. You've asked him again and again and again, and he doesn't answer. And what we have in 2 Corinthians 12 is not a glib, superficial, oh, look on the bright side. This is Paul saying, I asked. There's nothing wrong with asking God to take away your suffering. But it may just be that it is in your suffering and it is in that weakness that God is going to teach you And God is going to help you and draw alongside you in such a way that you might experience Christ's weakness, which is true strength. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8 is the first Bible verse I ever learned. Just one bit of it. My grace is sufficient for thee. I grew up every day of my life seeing that verse. Because it was on my mantelpiece at home. Because my mum and dad, 2 years before I was born, lost the child. He was 3 months old. And he died completely unexpectedly. My mum walked in and found him. They went out that afternoon, and they went to a bookshop, and they bought a little plastic plaque that said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." That was their response. That was what faith does. And they let the thorn and the suffering pin them to Christ. They let the suffering drive them to Christ. They let that stake of suffering hold them to Christ, the one who loved them and gave his life for them. Look, it hurts like hell. I know that. But Christ is enough. My grace is sufficient, he says to you. My grace is sufficient. And it is in the weakness that we taste Christ most sweetly, even in our tears. Sorry, I didn't mean to get emotional. I just covered this so much for you. Because we are all going to face suffering. And we are all going to face agony that feels too much for us to bear. And I want you to know on that day that God hasn't abandoned you. God hasn't given up on you. God hasn't somehow lost the plot. Even in that suffering, will you lift your eyes to Jesus and say, "I'll hold on to you. I'll trust you." I know that this is incredibly painful for many people in this room. And we're going to take some time now to respond. But I want you to understand that as we cry, "Father, take this away," we're echoing the cries of Christ himself in the garden. This is real. This is how you keep going in the face of suffering. Because to be honest, the alternative is nothing. Where else do you go other than to cry? So I'm going to invite the music group up, and I'm going to pray. And we're going to take some time. We've got some time just to respond, to reflect. Father, we find these verses very painful, emotional, hard, but there's something very beautiful here. Lord, that our suffering is not pointless, that our suffering in your hands can be the very thing that leads us to Christ. And leads us to walk with Christ and to walk alongside Christ. Father, none of us want suffering, but we pray that our suffering, whatever that suffering is right now, that you'd meet us in the midst of it. Lord, I pray right now that you'd come by your Spirit and minister to people, minister to us in our suffering, minister to us in our pain, minister to us with the thorns in our flesh, minister to us. that we might hear your voice say, my grace is enough. My power is made perfect in weakness. Help us, we pray, Father.